Just going to read to you a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and just a few reflections this morning on the death of Jesus. Matthew 16 and reading from verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Let's pray. Father, just in these brief moments, help us to engage our minds and our hearts on these verses that then expand out to the glorious truth of the gospel that Jesus died on behalf of sinners. He died to give them life. He died to give them forgiveness. He died that we might have life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that the election has been called and immediately the focus is not with the major parties, but it's with the vegans. And the vegans are occupying the news, and their occupation of farms and businesses is really quite astounding. It surprises me. But the farmers are fighting back. They need to, because the stakes are too high. They have a beef with the vegans, and they're going to steer this whole thing in the right direction, and they're bringing home the bacon. Well, we're not here to bag the vegans, because as Christians, we should be even-handed, and if we think that Israel Folau has a right to express his opinion about homosexuality and a lot of other things, then the vegans in a country that promotes free speech actually have the right to express their opinion too. What they don't have the right to do is to terrorize everyone else in the process. That's not the message, in case you're wondering. The vegans have got two things wrong. Albeit that they have the right to express their opinion, they have two things wrong. One is this: you cannot make everything from cashews and kale. And secondly, the vegans have forgotten a very fundamental principle. And the principle that they have forgotten is the principle of energy conversion, the energy conversion cycle. And the energy conversion cycle states this: that for anything to live, something must die. For anything. All life is sustained on the back of the death of something, whether that be plant life or whether it be animal life. That is called the energy conversion cycle. Something must die for something else to live. To put it bluntly, every erg of energy that I have, every gram of weight, every aspect of my life relies on the death of something, whether that's a tomato plant or a lettuce plant or an animal. I am dependent on the death of something, and this is just fundamental to life. You know it and I know it. There's some remarkable illustrations of this. If you've ever been to Fraser Island, you'll see these huge satinay and tallowwood trees that just grow out of seemingly sand. But it's not just sand, because on top of the sand is a layer of rich humus. How did that get there? Something died. Vegetation around it died and created nourishment and life to give those trees the growth that they have. Those of you who are farmers and graziers will know. Perhaps this is not your practice, but around the world they have something which is called the killing season. And the killing season is where they take a flock or a herd, and they'll take the most susceptible, the most vulnerable, and they will cull those. Not because there's any great enjoyment in that, but the sustainability of the life of the herd depends on another life being taken. Or in some cases, many lives been taken. Life comes through death. But you know, it wasn't always that way. Our founding parents, Adam and Eve, were gifted by grace, eternal life, and their home, the Garden of Eden, was a place that was sustained with life, and the notion, there was not even the notion of death, let alone the reality. And the reason that Eden was Eden was not because it was a lush paradise and that Adam and Eve were running around naked as jaybirds. The reason that Eden was Eden was that life came from God Himself and there was no death. But you and I know that they forfeited that. And in the forfeiting of that and in their rebellion, they short-circuited the gracious gift of life and they grounded their existence to earth. So that from that moment on, all life would be sustained by death. That's what the curse actually means. There's only life in death. And in that moment, God, who had initiated in his heart and mind before the foundation of the world a plan of salvation, began the process of sustaining life through death. And so a life of an innocent lamb, an innocent animal, was taken so that Adam and Eve might be covered from the elements with the pelt of that animal, so that they might be sustained through the flesh of that animal. And that animal, that first animal whose life was sacrificed for another, is a type of atonement. And from then on, you have this process of life through death. We see it very powerfully on Mount Moriah when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, and as he's about to plunge the knife into the flesh of his son Isaac, there is a ram that's caught in the thicket, and that ram is taken and placed on the altar instead of his son. That is the very place where Jesus was crucified. And Mount Moriah means God will provide, and as Abraham and Isaac are climbing up the mountain, Isaac says, "Hey Dad, we've got the kindling, we've got the means of lighting the fire, but we've got no sacrifice." Little did he know that he was going to be the sacrifice. And Abraham mouths these profound words. He says, "Son, Yahweh will provide." And he did. We see this again, perhaps most profoundly, in the Passover, the Exodus, where plague after plague is rained down on the Egyptian people. And finally, God says, "One final act. I'm going to take the life of every firstborn throughout the country." But for the Hebrew people, their firstborn would be spared as the blood of a first-year kid or lamb was taken and it was sprinkled over the door jambs and the lintel, which is very symbolic too of the cross, by the way. And the angel of death would see this and he would pass over, hence the word Passover. And again, the life of an innocent animal would be taken in exchange for the life of the firstborn. I'm trying to imagine what that was like, with the firstborn making sure that there was particular attention paid to the details of the Passover requirement, because his very life depended on it. "Hey Dad, I think we might need just a little bit more blood on the lintel." Can you imagine that? Because the firstborn would have been instructed in what exactly this meant for him. The life of an innocent animal instead of the life of the firstborn. And then 1,500 years later, the Passover lamb walks into Jerusalem. John knew that. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want to just reflect on the death of Jesus for a moment or two, and then we're finished. When we think about the death of Jesus, we immediately say things like, "Jesus died for our sin," and he did. But we forget, in the mouthing of that phrase with the with the regularity with which we do that, we forget, I think, that death is a big deal. And we immediately tie the death of Jesus to a point of salvation, which is true. But I want to say to you that Jesus died. That his heart stopped. That he stopped breathing. That he was brain dead for 3 days. That his body began to decay. We kind of forget that as we jump to the end of the story, because we know that he rose again. But I think sometimes we forget that he actually died. And that's a big deal. Because death conquers everything. Death will conquer the flowers that I buy for my wife when I do buy them. Death has conquered my two parents. Death will conquer everything, and death conquered Jesus. And sometimes we need to put ourselves in that picture and in that moment. And I think we need to hear the cries of agony from the cross as real cries in a real time, real space event. Sometimes we need to see in our mind's eye that mangled body as it's laid on that stone-cold tomb, and the disciples walk away forever. Except it wasn't forever. Jesus was dead, and then he was profoundly alive. But without the death of Jesus, Easter is just an impressive comeback. Without the real death of Jesus, Easter is impressive, but not a miracle. Death conquered Jesus, but Jesus conquered death. And so, the disciples who wept because they thought that they'd lost their friend, and who were perhaps fearful that the same fate awaited them, were disciples who were transformed in the days to come because Jesus conquered death. And there are all sorts of implications and applications of that. But I want you to hear this morning that though life comes through death, there will come a time in the renewal of all things where that will no longer be the case. Where the original intent of our Father, that life would come from him and be sustained by him, will again be the reality for us. Because there is no middle ground then between the resurrection of Jesus and a meaningless existence. Paul says this. Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and the resurrection doesn't make any sense unless we actually believe that Jesus died real time, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our life has no purpose. But because he did, our life has purpose. If he didn't, then we just eat, drink, and tomorrow we die, who cares? But because he did rise again, life has purpose, life has hope. And yes, Jesus did die on the cross for our sin. And he rose again so that we might know life, so that we might know that time in kingdom history where our life will be sustained by the Father and not by the conversion cycle that involves death. That's what the death of Jesus means. That's what it means. And we're going to continue these reflections next week. Thanks, Steve.